Amen. If you would open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 5, verses 27 to 32. That's where our text is going to be out of this morning. If you don't have a Bible with you, feel free to open up a cell phone, a tablet, or the red book that's in the pew underneath, the pew in front of you, underneath that pew. Sorry, I couldn't get that out. And turn to Acts chapter 5, verses 27 to 32. We've been going through the book of Acts now for quite some time. And here in this book of Acts, we've seen some pretty incredible and unbelievable things happen. You might remember that last week, we saw that the apostles, Peter, John, and these other believers were in jail. They had been placed in jail by the Sanhedrin, or these religious elites. But they didn't stay in jail. An angel of the Lord came and brought them out of jail and told them to go to the temple where they had been preaching before they were arrested and to continue preaching Christ. And we saw that the Sanhedrin, these religious Jewish leaders, noticed, hey, our prisoners are gone. And they didn't like that. So they sent the temple guard. They sent these people to go retrieve their prisoners who were in the temple preaching. They brought them back without any violence happening. And now this morning, we're going to see these Christians on trial before the Sanhedrin. This is going to be more or less kind of a court scene happening with these Christians. We're going to see, what does the Sanhedrin say to their escaped prisoners? These people that they very much dislike. They have disliked everything about the apostles, everything that they've been teaching, everything they've been standing for, and now they have them once again on trial before them, and we're going to see what the high priest says to the apostles. We're also going to see this morning, what do the apostles say in response? How does Peter respond to these leaders who are wanting to take their lives? What we're going to see is the confidence of the believer. We're going to see that in no matter what situation a Christian finds him or herself, that most important over everything else is obeying God rather than man. That's what we're going to be talking about here in Acts chapter 5, verses 27 to 32. Let me read our verses, and then we'll consider what they mean to us this morning. So starting in Acts chapter 5, verse 27, when they had brought them, so when these, when the guards had brought the apostles, they stood them before the council. So the apostles are standing before the council, or the Sanhedrin. The high priest questioned them, saying, verse 28, we gave you strict orders not to continue preaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we consider his word this morning. Father, will you give us understanding? We have your word in front of us. We can see it for ourselves. We can hear it being read to us. And as we hear it explained here in a moment, Lord, I just pray that you will work mightily in our lives. I pray that our hearts will be given an understanding that we've never had before. Whether we've been a Christian for a few days or many, many years, or whether we don't know you, whoever we might be this morning, that your word will penetrate our heart, convict us of sin in our own lives, and bring us closer to the Christ, to the Savior of the world. Father, will you give us not only just an intellectual understanding, will you give us a heart understanding, an understanding that changes our lives? We ask this in your name. Amen. Well, now that the apostles are back before the Sanhedrin, we see the response of the Sanhedrin, or these religious elites, happening in verse 27. We more or less see the anger or the angst of these religious leaders that's happening here in verse 27. Notice how the temple guards bring back the apostles, these disciples, these Christians who had been preaching at the temple. They're brought back before the council and they're questioned by the high priest. Again, as a reminder, the council is the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is a group of the highest religious elite leaders in Jerusalem. There is no one with more authority in the Jewish faith than the council or the Sanhedrin. The fact that these disciples are brought before the council or brought in among the council, depending on what your translation says, it means that they're on trial. They have been brought back not to prison. The apostles are not going back to prison. They're not going to a holding cell. They are going straight before the big dogs of the Jewish faith. They're going directly before the guys who could say, let them live or put them to death. They're going straight to this scene, this court scene that we see happening and being displayed. And we see that the most logical person that we would assume begins to speak, and that's the high priest. Again, this is Annas. We've seen this man many times, starting in chapter 4. We've seen him throughout chapter 4 and now chapter 5 speak quite a bit or react quite a bit. He's more or less the face of the Sanhedrin. He's the one that everyone goes to. He's the one that has the floor when these disciples, these apostles, are brought before them. And notice what in verse 28 Annas says. Notice the frustration and the anger that we see coming out in verse 28 from the high priest. He says, "We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Now, this is a very telling statement that Annas is giving here. What the high priest is saying here is very important. And before we get to Peter's response, which is going to be the gospel explained, we need to understand what is Annas saying. What is this? What is Luke wanting us to see through the high priest's response here? I see a couple of things that we should see out of verse 28 and the high priest's response. Notice the consistency of what is clearly on the high priest's mind. We've seen it in chapter 4. If you've been here with us for a while, you have seen the high priest has continually, the Sanhedrin has continually been afraid and against the disciples teaching and preaching about Christ. That has been everything that they've been interested in. That is the highest priority of everything that they have said. Don't preach Jesus anymore. They're consistent in that. If we look back to chapter 4, verse 18, it's the first time that we see the Sanhedrin say this. They say, "And they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus." Do you see how consistent the Sanhedrin is being? They do not want Jesus taught about anymore. Now, they want God of the Old Testament to be preached about. That's what they do. They want the law to be taught about, but they don't want this Jesus business. They don't want to hear anything about Jesus. They don't want these apostles to be in the temple speaking about Jesus Christ. They've been consistent in this. That is the number one priority in their mind. It's not stopping the healings that are happening. It's not stopping the apostles from existing. It's stopping the teaching of Jesus. That's what we see happening here. And by the way, notice how in verse 28, do you notice how nowhere does it use the name Jesus or Christ? That's a little bit unusual, isn't it? We gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in the name of Jesus. That's what he said in chapter 4, verse 18. No, in this name. They don't even dignify the name of Jesus. Jesus is so offensive to them, to their way of life, to their authority, to their power. They don't even dignify him by saying his name. Now, I think that this is symbolic of what's going to come in the first century. After the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70, which is going to be about 30, 40 years after these events in Acts, it would be blasphemy in Israel, and especially in Jerusalem, to even say the name of Jesus. If you said the name of Jesus, that was considered blasphemy, and you'd be put in prison or you could be killed. I think we're seeing the very beginning stages of that. We're seeing these religious leaders consistently say, "Don't speak about Jesus. We don't want to hear it. We don't want to hear about the Savior. We see that in verse 28. Secondly, do you see here in verse 28 how expansive the nature of the gospel is that has been taught by the apostles? Do you see how Annas, this high priest, claims that this teaching has filled Jerusalem? Now, a couple chapters ago, that was not true. It wasn't true that the gospel had filled Jerusalem. Only a couple hundred people knew about the gospel. Only a couple hundred people had gathered together. But the apostles' ministry here in Acts, already in chapter 5, had filled Jerusalem with the teaching of Jesus. Thousands of people had come to know Christ, and the Sanhedrin hates it. Again, they're not upset about the healings, which is unbelievable to me. I mean, people were being healed just by Peter's shadow falling on them. We saw that earlier. And yet, here, they're not saying your healings are going throughout Jerusalem. Your personalities are being talked about. Your characteristics are being talked about. Your teaching is filling Jerusalem. Again, this is what they hate, but this is what's been pervasive now throughout all of Jerusalem. Everyone is hearing about the gospel. And for these Sanhedrins, they understand this is a detriment to their way of life. They understand that this is bad news. If everyone is hearing about Jesus, and Jesus is the Savior, Jesus is the one that everyone needs to listen to rather than the Sanhedrin, then this is not good news for the Sanhedrin. Also notice in 28, it's good to notice what's in a verse. It's also good to notice what's not in a verse. There's something blatant in verse 28 that we would expect after this whole prison escape that we just read about that's nowhere in verse 28 or anything of what the Sanhedrin says. Wouldn't you expect, in a court scene, those who are on trial are standing up, the judges are sitting down, and they're questioning them. Wouldn't you expect a question to be given? Hey, guys, how did you escape from prison? How did that happen? We want to know because we don't want that to ever happen again. Isn't it very peculiar that the high priest doesn't mention anything about prison at all? There's no mention of it. There's no word of, you know, we thought we had you guys on lockdown, and then all of a sudden, you guys were gone. How did that happen? You guys are never going to do that again. What? How come there's nothing said about that? I think the reason why Annas and the rest of the Sanhedrin did not want to mention anything about this prison escape, this prison break, is because they were embarrassed. They have been embarrassed by these fishermen who somehow, divinely, were freed from jail. They were embarrassed that they had guards watching these men, and yet all of a sudden, they couldn't be contained. And I think not only were they embarrassed, not only did they not want other people to hear about their inept ability to keep prisoners, I think that they're scared. What if God's on the side of the apostles? I mean, this escape was not a normal prison break, right? We talked about this. There were no spoons digging a trench out. There was no hacksaw taking across bars or anything. This is God divinely breaking prisoners out of jail, even with guards present. I think that the Sanhedrin and the high priest has an understanding. Wonder if God really is on their side. They were miraculously brought out of prison. And if they were miraculously brought out of prison, maybe a miraculous God is on their side rather than ours. No, the Sanhedrin does not want to bring that up because they don't want to have to think about the reality that maybe they're on the wrong side. Maybe they're not following the God that they proclaim to be following. Just maybe they're doing the wrong thing. So they don't bring it up at all. And the final thing that I see here in the high priest's response in verse 28, do you notice how it is strife throughout verse 28 and it's strife throughout everything else that the Sanhedrin has said? It's all about self-preservation. That's what the Sanhedrin are most concerned about. They are most concerned about their own self-preservation. They want to make sure that they are the power brokers among the people. They want to make sure that no one challenges their authority, They want to make sure that they are the legal experts on the Old Testament code. They want to be known as the ones who know everything. They don't want to be seen as inept or as hypocrites or everything else that the gospel shows them to be. They are so focused on the number one person in their lives, themselves. That's what they're most focused on. How can we watch out for ourselves? They don't care about those who were healed. They don't care about those whose lives have been changed by the gospel. They don't care about these other people in Jerusalem. How do I survive this? How do I keep my power? Friends, that's the nature of an unredeemed humanity. Those who are unsaved always will look out for what's most important to them, and it's always ourselves. That is an indication of the world around us. Before someone knows Christ, yes, you can love your family members. Yes, you can love your friends. I'm not saying that that unsaved people are incapable of loving. That's not what I'm saying. But what I am saying is you're ultimately going to look out for yourself above everything else. You're going to want your own desires satisfied, your own pleasures pleased, your own power maintained, your own image preserved. That's what the Sanhedrin is doing here, and we see that in unredeemed humanity as well. If you don't know Christ, the number one person in your life is the number one idol of your life, and that is yourself. That's what we're seeing here with the Sanhedrin. Their idols are not some sort of gold, bronze statue. It's themselves. It's what they want. What about us? Can you say that about your life as well? Oh, but you see, Pastor, I love my kids. I love my wife or my husband. I give of my time for these people. I give of myself to these people. Absolutely, and that's wonderful that you do that. But who means most important to you? Whose pleasures and desires consistently went out in your life? It's good for each of us to be introspective, to look at ourselves, to say, is that me? Am I a hypocrite like the Sanhedrin? Am I looking out for myself? That's what the Sanhedrin is doing here. One final thought on the Sanhedrin, what the high priest says here. Notice that very unusual statement at the end of verse 28. They say, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and listen to this, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Now that's a very unusual statement to make, is it not? If you're like me, you might read that for the first time and think, what are they talking about? Who are they talking about? Whose blood is on their hands? Who are they talking about? Is it Peter's blood? Is it John's blood? Is it the Christian's blood? Is it the crippled man's blood who had been healed? Whose blood are they talking about here? We have to understand what the Sanhedrin are most concerned about. They are most concerned that Peter and John are going to continue preaching to them and to the people that the Sanhedrin and the religious leaders are guilty of Jesus' death on the cross. That's what they're concerned about. That's the man's blood that they're talking about. This is Jesus that they're talking about. And to their credit, they're very perceptive. Peter has been talking about the Sanhedrin, not behind their backs. He's been telling it to their face. Look at Acts chapter 3, verse 10. Peter initially said to the Sanhedrin, "Let it be known to all of you and all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene," listen to this, "whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands before you in good health." Do you see what Peter did there? He said, "It's your fault. You're the one who put Jesus to death. You are guilty of this man's blood." That's what he's saying. Now again, in Acts chapter 3, verse 10, we talked about you and I are all guilty, just like the Sanhedrin. Every time you and I sin against a holy and a just God, we give reason for Jesus to go to the cross to die for our sins. So you and I are just as guilty. But in this context, in this particular situation, Peter is saying, you guys are the ones who put Jesus to death. Let me show you one other thing. When we think of the gospel narrative of Jesus' death, when we think about the trial and Jesus ultimately being put to death, we can turn to Matthew chapter 27, verses 19 through 26. If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn there, because how we understand verse 28 is directly linked to Matthew 27. So Matthew 27, 19 through 26. Normally I don't ask you to turn to other places. I normally read it to you, but this is so important. If you have a Bible, please turn there. In Matthew chapter 27, verses 19 through 26. So Matthew 27, 19 through 26. What we're going to see is the blood that is on the hands of the Sanhedrin. So Matthew 27, 19. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, this is speaking of Jesus, or this is speaking of Pilate, his wife sent him a message saying, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and the elders, that's the Sanhedrin in verse 20, the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. But the governor said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" And they all collectively said, "Crucify him." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they kept shouting all the more, saying, "Crucify him." Verse 24, when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. Listen to this, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it, or see to that yourselves." And verse 25, and all the people, incited by the chief priests, the elders, the Sanhedrin, said together, "His blood shall be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas for them, but after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. Do you see what the Sanhedrin are referencing back here in Acts chapter 5, verse 28? They're guilty. The blood of Christ is on their hands. They said so themselves. They said, "Look, I don't care if we're the guilty ones. Just put Jesus to death. His blood will be on our hands. We'll be responsible for his death. We don't care as long as Jesus dies." But now it's a whole different story in Acts 5. In Acts 5, they realize, uh-oh, we've done something really bad. Don't try to put this on us, even though it is on them. If we're being honest, if we're being right to the text, these men are guilty. They are the ones whose, yes, Jesus' blood is on their hands. And that's going to be essential for us to see as we continue going on, because Peter is going to, yes, condemn them, but he's also going to give them hope, even the ones whom put Jesus to death that day and his blood is on their hands. So that is what Ananias is saying in verse 28. In verse 29, we get Peter's response. In Acts chapter 5, verse 29, Peter gets a chance to respond, and notice how it's not just Peter speaking. Luke tells us, "But Peter and the apostles answered." So again, Luke, the author of Acts, is helping us see that it's not just Peter that speaks. Okay, it's easy for us to think, oh, Peter was the only one that said anything. No, these other Christians were there. They all collectively were unified together to preach this message of Christ. And what follows is what we might call a short sermonette. It's a very short sermon here by Peter as the mouthpiece for the Christians. Starting in verse 29, Peter says, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior, to grant repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins." Now, as you might imagine, this is a very important answer that Peter gives to the Sanhedrin. This is more or less, in a tiny, short capsule, everything that Peter's been saying in his first two sermons. We've gone in length through Peter's sermons in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 3. We've seen Peter talking numerous times. We've seen Peter speaking to the Sanhedrin. But here in just a couple of verses, he's going to give the gospel message. And that's what we want to go over here this morning. The first thing that he says in verse 29, before he gets to the work of Jesus, he gives what I would call a line in the sand. Verse 29 is a line in the sand. There's a question that's essentially asked, are Peter and the Christians going to follow mankind and be obedient to man, or are they going to follow God? That's the implied question of verse 29. That's obviously the thinking that's going through Peter and the rest of their minds. Are they going to follow man, or are they going to follow God? Notice how unequivocally they say, we must obey God rather than men. Notice how confident that statement is. Notice how definitive that statement is. There's no uncertainty there. There's not a beating around the bush like, okay, Sanhedrin, just put this with a grain of salt. We like you guys, but we also want to follow God. So can we make this work somehow? Can we make a good compromise? There's no compromise in verse 29. There's no uncertainty of, hey, what are we going to do here? There's absolute confidence from the very beginning. Look, it doesn't matter what you say, Sanhedrin. We're going to follow God rather than man. And again, don't miss the context. These are not just a couple of guys who have gotten together and are talking to the apostles. These are the Supreme Court of Israel. These people have all the power in the Jewish religion and in the Jewish culture. These men could have done anything that they wanted to the apostles. And yet, we see the confidence, not in themselves, but in God, for the apostles to say, look, we're going to obey God rather than you, Sanhedrin. Notice the dichotomy that's given here in verse 29. Peter is very blatant with what he's saying. You either follow God or you follow man. I've said this numerous times from this pulpit. There is no middle ground. Everybody wants to try to find a middle ground, ride a fence, have one leg on one side, another leg on another side. You can't do it. Peter is very definitive here. You either follow God or you follow the commands of mankind. Now, what's interesting to me is nowhere has the Sanhedrin explicitly said disciples don't follow God. They haven't said that anywhere. They haven't said, look, I know God has told you to do this, but we're telling you to do this. It's not explicit. Nowhere has that been said. But what Peter is saying here is, if ever God's commands and man's commands, whether mankind understands it or not, if those are at odds from one another, a Christian must never even have a choice there. It's always following God. There must not be any uncertainties when that situation arises. It must always be follow God rather than man, even and especially if mankind is trying to persuade the Christian. It's okay. It's not that big a deal. Just do what we're saying or celebrate what we're celebrating. Let me make this a practical application to our society and in our situation that you and I are in right now. None of us are before a Sanhedrin. None of us are before religious elites, and none of us are being told to not preach in a temple. No one has told any of us that. But we have been told different things from our culture. We've been told by our culture that there are certain things that maybe in the past were not good, but now they're right and to be celebrated, and we should do it. We should celebrate these things that are right or seemingly right and good. And it could be anything across the spectrum. It could be abortion. It could be marriage. It could be the views of mankind and womanhood. It could be about racism. It could be about injustice. It could be about violence. We're being told so many things by our culture of, look, give in to this, or this is right, this is good, follow this. We have to, as a church, uniformly unify together, say absolutely no when it comes to anything that is against God's word. There's no wiggle room there. If God's word says this is right and this is what a Christian must do, this is what we must believe, then we can't flirt with society or a culture that says, or maybe you can do this, or maybe you can love this, or maybe you can celebrate this. We live in a culture that celebrates sin. We've lived through this past weekend that has brought out a lot of bad emotions from people across all the spectrum of life. We as Christians cannot celebrate what other people celebrate. Give in to the emotions that other people give in to. Instead, what we must do is say, this is what God has commanded us to do, to preach consistently Christ, to love righteousness, to love goodness, to love justice. That's what we have to do. Are you understanding what I'm getting at here? Our culture preaches to us every single day. If you don't know that, or if you don't think that, then just turn on your television. Just get on your internet from your phone or your computer. Just talk to somebody, read a newspaper. The culture is preaching to you, man, listen to us, don't listen to God. No, it might not blatantly be in those words, but believe me, that's what we're seeing in our society. Christian, can you say with Peter, can you say with the rest of the apostles in verse 29, we must, there's no other alternative, we must obey God rather than man. Let us hold fast to this declaration from the apostles, and may it be true in our lives as well. Going on into verse 30, after Peter has made this declaration that they're going to follow God, even though they're up against the Supreme Court, essentially, he then preaches to them. I love this. He's such a preacher. He's given an opportunity to speak, and instantly he goes into a sermon. Now, you might be thinking, our pastor preaches a long time, or our pastor's always preaching. That's what Peter's doing. Every time Peter is having an opportunity to speak, he's saying, hey, look to Jesus. Look at what Jesus has done. So that's what we want to do as well. In verses 30 and 31, we see Peter talking about Jesus, what Jesus has done, what Jesus did on the cross, what he accomplished in the resurrection and the ascension, and what all of that work means and what it is accomplished to mean. Essentially, as I mentioned earlier, everything that he said in his other sermons, if we could boil it down into a few verses, this is what we see here. Let's take these each one at a time. In verse 30, he starts off by saying, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus. So he starts off by describing, who is this Jesus that we're proclaiming? Who is the Savior that we're preaching in the temple? And who sent this Jesus? That's what he's getting at from the very beginning. And notice what he's saying here. He's not just saying Jesus is the Son of God. He is saying that this Jesus that they are preaching, this Jesus was sent from God. He has been sent or raised up by God. What he's doing here is he's showing the Sanhedrin Jesus has been sent by the God that you serve of the Old Testament. And not only that, but this expression of God raising up Jesus is a description of God and Jesus being one together. They're one. They're both God. So what he's saying is, Sanhedrin, you are persecuting people who are following the same God that you proclaim. He's making a connection between the historical Old Testament God and now the Jesus of the New Testament. That's what he's doing. He's connecting these two ideas together. And essentially what he's saying is, Sanhedrin, you don't even know the law and the Old Testament that you claim to be the authorities on. You don't even know it. You missed it completely. This is what biblical theologian C.K. Barrett puts in reference to this idea of Jesus being the fulfillment of the Old Testament. He said, the Christian faith is the fulfillment, not the contradiction of Judaism, if Judaism is rightly understood. Sanhedrin missed it completely. Jesus fulfilled everything that the God of the Old Testament, the God, Yahweh, had said was going to happen. They're not against one another. They're one and the same. The same members of the Trinity. And the Sanhedrin missed it completely. That's what Peter is showing to them. That this is the Savior. This is the Jesus that they are serving and preaching of. And the Sanhedrin have missed it completely. But he continues on to say, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. So Peter then gets into this work of Jesus. If Jesus is the Son of God, he's God himself, he's the fulfillment of the Old Testament, then what did Jesus do that was so significant? He was put to death. Notice again how he said, whom you put to death, by hanging on a cross. He's saying, you guys, once again, you're guilty. You have no other recourse, Sanhedrin. You are guilty of putting Jesus Christ to death. We're reminded again, for practical application, that all of us are in that same boat, because if you are a sinner, which, spoiler alert, all of us are sinners, then we're guilty, just as guilty as the Sanhedrin. But notice how he says that Jesus was put to death by hanging him on a cross. The literal Greek word there is wood. That Jesus was put to death on wood. Of course, a reference to the cross, but actually it's referencing something from the Old Testament as well. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 23, Moses says that anyone who is hung on a pole is under God's curse. that pulls the same word would there, or the same idea. What Peter is saying here, not only, Sanhedrin, are you guilty? Not only have you put Jesus to death, yes, you are guilty as anyone else, but he is saying that Jesus' death on the cross was actually Jesus taking the curse of God, of God's wrath. So, yes, Jesus did die for sin, but he was taking the wrath of God on the cross. What we're seeing here in verse 30 is something called atonement theology. Peter is advocating for this understanding that Jesus reconciled or restored man's relationship to God because the punishment, the penalty, the curse of sin was God's wrath, and that's what Jesus took. That's what he's saying here. And the Sanhedrin would have understood that reference. They would have looked at what Paul or what Peter said here in verse 30 and say, he's referencing Deuteronomy 21, that Jesus took the curse. What curse? The curse of sin and death. The penalty that you and I could never pay, but Jesus Christ paid for it on the cross. That's what we're talking about when we say Jesus died on a cross. Yes, he took your sins and my sins, and that's so sweet, that's so beautiful, but the terrible nature of the cross is, for the first time in all of history, Jesus was separated from God because of God's wrath being poured out on Jesus. He did that for us. He took the wrath of God that was rightly supposed to be given for you and for me. That's what Peter is saying here, and surely the Sanhedrin would understand. He's saying that Jesus took the curse, and we were the ones who put him there. So the God of our fathers raised up Jesus. That's who Jesus is, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross, the work of Jesus on the cross, taking on the curse and the sin of mankind. Verse 31, again speaking of Jesus, he is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior. What we see here is Peter then references implicitly the resurrection and the ascension. Now, you might say, well, Jeremiah, you said the resurrection. I don't see that word anywhere in verse 31. I don't see anything about Jesus was resurrected. I don't see anything about God bringing Jesus back to life. I don't see any language that would seem to indicate that Jesus was raised from the dead. And yet, we see that that's a necessity of what must be implied by what Peter is saying. It's not explicitly stated, it's implicitly stated. How on earth could Jesus be ascended into heaven, sitting at the right hand of God? How could God, Jesus be exalted at the right hand of God if he were still dead? How? If Jesus went into the grave and stayed there, I can tell you right now, he's not at the right hand of God. He is not ascended back into heaven. He's in the ground just like the rest of us. So what we're seeing here in verse 31, very clearly, that Peter is saying Jesus is resurrected. And because of that, he is now exalted at the right hand of God. What we're seeing here is the primacy of Christ. He completed the necessary work that needed to happen. It wasn't just death on a cross, but it was the resurrection that was essential. And through that resurrection, new life has been given. He's going to get to forgiveness in a second. And now Jesus is at the right hand of God the Father. What hope do we have in this life? What hope do you and I have as believers? It's that Jesus, as he said in John chapter 14, that he is going to prepare a place for us. That he's no longer in that grave, but he is now in heaven, and he is preparing a place for his people. That's our hope. That's the hope that we have in this life. And that through Christ's death and subsequent resurrection, we now can have new life as well. Yes, we see Christ being resurrected, we see Christ being ascended into heaven, and we see that now he is called a prince and a savior here in verse 31. Peter says, because he has been exalted, again, because he's defeated death, because he's been raised to new life, he is now a prince and a savior. Now, both of these words are really pretty cool. I like what he's getting at here. Whenever we hear the word prince, we want to make sure what we're saying here. On Wednesday night, the psalmist in Psalm 119 that we were reading and looking at, used the word prince, and I said to those on Wednesday night, if when you see prince, you might think of you know, a singer or a musician, or you might think of, you know, somebody who's in line for a throne. That's kind of the idea that comes to our minds when we see the word prince. But this word prince has a little bit of a different connotation to it. This prince is not saying that Jesus is lesser than the king. God the Father is the king, Jesus is the prince, Jesus isn't as important or doesn't have the power of God the Father. Rather, what we see here, this word means the first in a long procession, a file leader who pioneers the way for many others to follow. That's what the Greek word means. That Jesus is the first in a long procession, a file leader who pioneers the way for many others to follow. That is who Jesus is. Jesus is the leader who pioneered a way for believers to come to God. What we're seeing here again is the work that Jesus did in the resurrection, what he did in the ascension. There's no way that Jesus, who could have been who was the first in a long procession leading us to God, restoring the relationship between a sinful humanity and a holy and just God, there's no way that could have happened unless Jesus was resurrected and now has been exalted to the right hand of God. And through that, Jesus becomes the Prince of Peace. Jesus becomes the ultimate leader, bringing and restoring our relationship to God. And of course, he's called Savior as well. Jesus is the only one who can make us right before God. There's nothing else in this life that can do that. There's nothing else that can make us whole again. There's nothing else that can get us to heaven other than what Christ did through the cross and the resurrection. What we're seeing here in Peter's sermon is Jesus has done everything, and you're guilty of putting him to death. That's what he's been saying so far. Sanhedrin, Jesus accomplished everything to reconcile man to himself, and the blood is on your hands. He took the curse, and you willfully put him there. And now he is the prince, the savior, the one who has restored man's relationship with God. And the last part of verse 31 is so significant because it talks about forgiveness, it talks about repentance, and it talks about hope. The final end of verse 31. After saying that he's a prince and a savior, he then says to grant repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. This blows my mind here, guys. This blows my mind what he's saying. You mean to tell me, Peter, that the people who on that day that Jesus was crucified literally said, give us a thief, give us a criminal, we want him alive rather than this man who says that he is the Son of God, who has taught about God, who has done all of these right and good things, who has claimed to be the fulfillment of the Old Testament, put him to death, give us this criminal, and we're good. Those people whose blood of Jesus is on their hands, they're responsible for it, they're guilty as sin, those people can be saved, they can be forgiven. Through repentance, there's hope. That should boggle our minds. How? If anyone is beyond salvation, if anyone could be beyond the reach of Christ's salvation arms, surely these people are they. Surely these people are the ones that, no, they've done too much. They're too bad. They've done so many terrible things. Surely they can't be ones that are saved. And yet, Peter is saying here that Jesus has granted repentance first to Israel and then the forgiveness of sins. We need not be bothered by this expression that it's for Israel and not the Gentiles. In this context, what we're seeing here is salvation came first to Israel. That's why the apostles and the Christians were called to preach in Jerusalem and Judea and then into all areas of the world. This was first to the Sanhedrins, first to the Israelites. And again, remember, he's speaking to those Jewish leaders who are as guilty as anything else. And he's saying repentance and forgiveness can be given. Let me make just a quick application here. There are some of us who are here this morning, and I really understand this thinking. That you're thinking, you know what, I'm a pretty bad person. I've done some really bad things. And because of what I've done in the past, because of the things that I've said in the past, because of the things that I have loved in the past and maybe still are loving in my life, surely God can't save me. Surely God can't forgive me of the wrong things that I've done. I don't know each one of you intimately. I don't know the sins that you have struggled with in the past. I don't know that the sins that you struggle with now. But I do know that each of us are sinners. I do know that each of us are just as guilty as these religious leaders every time that you and I sin. Every single time you and I have the blood of Christ on our hands. You and I have just as little or just as much hope as the Sanhedrin did of coming to know Christ. And what Peter said to the Sanhedrin, you put him to death on the cross, now repent, now be forgiven, needs to be said to us as well. We must hear this call of repentance. I don't care what you've done in the past. I really don't. I don't care what sin you've been engaged in. I don't care the people that you've hurt. I don't care about the things that you've done. What matters most this very moment is, are you believing in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior right now? Have you listened to what Peter has said and say, oh my goodness, he's talking about me. I'm the one who's guilty. I have nowhere to hide. I am guilty. If that's you, if you are as guilty, and you are, then come to the repentance and the forgiveness that comes through knowing Jesus Christ. That's where hope is found. That's where peace is found. There was a time in my life, a devastating time in my life, where I felt like I had done too many terrible things. Surely Christ couldn't forgive me. It's a terrible feeling. It's a terrible emotion to think, am I too far gone? Have I been too bad? Christ is greater than all our sins. Christ can forgive the very worst transgressor of the law. No matter what sin you have done, no matter what person you have been, there is salvation. Not through you becoming a good person, not through you getting everything in your life figured out and then coming to Jesus, but you in your brokenness and your sin crawling to the cross and saying, Christ, forgive me of my sins. Give me forgiveness. Well, to close out this sermon here in verse 32, the last verse that we'll consider this morning, Peter talks about the witnesses. He's saying that after he's talked about Jesus, who Jesus is, the work that Jesus accomplished, and everything that Jesus has done, and the necessity of repenting and turning to Christ in forgiveness for salvation, he then says, and we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has chosen to those who obey him. Essentially, what Peter's saying here in verse 32 is that the Sanhedrin has to confess their role and their guilt in putting Jesus to death. They have nowhere to hide. It's not that they can try to claim, look, you guys think that we did this against Jesus and we didn't really do it, so we're not really at fault. No, no, no. Peter is saying, look, we know that you guys did that. And not only do we, the apostles, know it, but the Holy Spirit knows it. There's nowhere to hide. There's nothing the Sanhedrin can do except come to Jesus and be forgiven. That's the only recourse of action. And you and I are in the exact same boat. You and I have nowhere to hide. There's nowhere that we can go that the Holy Spirit doesn't know of our guilt before a holy and just God. You can't try to reason your way out of this. Oh, I'm not as bad as that guy. I haven't done what that girl has done. It doesn't matter. The Holy Spirit knows. And for the Sanhedrin, these apostles give testimony and give witness. Therefore, the Sanhedrin must listen to this preaching of the truth of salvation. The only way to come to God is for a heart to be changed through the Holy Spirit. And as Peter says, this Holy Spirit is given to all those who obey him. Again, he ends with hope. You can have the Holy Spirit, but it's only by turning to Christ in repentance and for the forgiveness of sins. Let me end in an application, three applications of what I see here in our text, and we'll close here. The first application that I see in this text, I debated whether I should even mention this, because to me it seems extremely obvious. I had worked on this sermon earlier in the week and before everything that happened this weekend, and then as everything happened, I realized God had been the one to put this in the sermon. So let me say what I think we need to see. One of the things that we need to see here, it's not the thrust of the passage, but it's an implication of the passage. What we need to be seeing here through this text and through what Peter is saying is that there is no room in the body of Christ for anti-Semitism or racism of any kind to be in the body of Christ. Historically, there have been biblical theologians who have looked at passages such as what we see here in Acts 5, what we looked at this morning, that have tried to say the Jews are guilty. They're guilty. The Jews are the ones who put Jesus to death. Therefore, they're the ones who are guilty, and that's brought about anti-Semitic thoughts and actions, and it's been devastating throughout all of history. Those people have been absolutely, abundantly wrong in their understanding. Not that the Jews aren't guilty. Yes, they were, but you and I are just as guilty. There's no more guilt for any one people group than anyone else. I don't care what color you are. I don't care what culture you come from, what society you come from. You're part of humanity, and the problem for humanity is we are all sinners. It doesn't matter who you are. The problem is the same all across the board. I, as a white man, somebody as a Jewish man, somebody as a black man, somebody as an Asian man, somebody as a Hispanic man, it doesn't matter. We have all the same problem. And if you are a Christian, if you are a believer in Christ, if you are a member of this church, there can be no racism in your heart. There can be no racism in your life. We don't see it anywhere in Scripture. There's no defense for it. Again, I think that that should be easily understood, but in the times that we live in, perhaps it's not. There's no argument in the Bible for racism, whether it be anti-Semitism or any other racism, and it must not be part of this church body of believers or any other body of believers. That's the first application that I see here. The second application, based off of what we see here in our text, we see that a true believer who ultimately seeks obedience to Christ is going to want to obey Christ rather than self-preservation. A Christian who wants to follow Christ is going to obey Christ rather than seek to preserve yourself. Now, that's a very different aspect of what we see in our text. Notice how the Sanhedrin, I mentioned this a bit ago, Sanhedrin are out to take care of themselves, not the apostles. They put themselves in harm's way. Whereas the Sanhedrin say, we want to preserve ourselves, our power, our own standing before man. The apostles say, we're going to go before the people that could kill us, and it doesn't matter. We must obey God rather than man. What about you? What about me? Do you seek to obey God above your own comfort? Above the things in your life that would make it easier for you? Oh, but Jeremiah, it would be so much easier if I could give in to this indulgence, this pleasure. It helps me so much. Yeah, but is it against God? Is it against what God has commanded? If so, are you going to obey man, you, or are you going to obey God? Oh, but Jeremiah, it's so uncomfortable for me to do that. I don't like that. It makes me feel awkward. Yes, but is God commanding you to do that? Or are you, out of your own selfishness, for your own sake, not willing to obey God? Let me just share this with you because this is very practical in my life as well, and it's been very important to me lately as I've been thinking about this sermon all week. When everything happened on Friday night, there was a meeting of pastors, of local pastors in North City, and I got an email that day inviting me to be a part of these North City pastors, primarily African Americans, who were praying for our city and just talking and sharing their stories. And Sadie and I kind of were uncertain of whether I should go. It wasn't in a great area. And it was the first night. We didn't know what was going to be happening. And I felt this tug. It's easier for me to stay home. It's easier for me to turn on Netflix and just hang out with my wife. I don't feel scared. I don't feel worried. I won't be put in a position where I feel awkward. Or I could obey God. And it was pretty much just that clear. It was pretty much just that clear. And I went that night. And it was a wonderful experience hearing these African-American brothers and sisters who shared their stories about what they were feeling. And as we sang together, as we prayed, just one thing that I have to share for you. This pastor who had just expressed his hurt and his frustration and the things that he's experiencing as an African-American pastor, to hear him then a minute later then pray for the salvation and to forgive this officer was almost more than my heart could bear. There was no doubt in my mind, that is where I was supposed to be. What about you guys? There are things in your life, probably not the things in my life, but there are things in your life where it's comfortable to do this, but God is calling you to do this. What are you going to do? I don't know your lives well enough to know what that decision is. May the Holy Spirit convict you of that And thirdly and finally, I mentioned this a little bit ago, but I want to make this absolutely abundantly clear. In the same way as the Sanhedrin stood guilty before a holy and just God for their actions, so too do you and I stand wholly condemned before a just God. And like the Sanhedrin that Peter said, forgiveness and hope is possible, it's possible for you as well. You're guilty. The judge has given the verdict. You and I are both guilty of sin. But there's hope. There's forgiveness. There's comfort and there's peace. But it's not through anything that you can do. It's not through your own actions, your own morality, or getting your life figured out. It is ultimately about looking to Jesus Christ for salvation. If you want to go to those pearly gates one day and hear these words coming from God, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," that's only possible by trusting and believing in Jesus Christ right now, this very moment. So what about you? Are you believing in him? Or are you believing the lie that you're too far gone? My friends, you're not too far gone. Christ's blood is sufficient. And even though we're guilty, we can be forgiven through what Christ has done. Let us pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for the certainty of our salvation. Thank you for the Apostle Peter, who thousands of years ago spoke the truth that changes our lives today. Thank you that it is true. Thank you that even in the midst of sin and devastation of this life, we have a Savior. We have a Prince who has made us right before a holy and a just God. Father, may you be with each one of us here this morning. May your Holy Spirit work in our hearts. May you give us a pull to you. Will you forgive us of our sins and give us a zeal to obey you in everything that we do? Father, we thank you for your goodness and mercy to us. May we respond as you have called us to do. In your name, amen.